Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy love and mercy and for the extension of Thy grace and for the measure of health we have. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy blessing upon us. Help me, guide me now in this very important matter with which we're about to talk and discuss. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. When you design your church to function, I don't know whether you design it or it's designed to function, you must think about how that church is operating. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, our public meetings, we have a Sunday morning meeting, a Sunday evening meeting. We have meetings before the worship Sunday morning, before the worship Sunday evening, and before the meeting on Wednesday evening. We also have a prayer meeting on Monday evenings. We have a soul winning and visitation work on Saturday mornings. Now, that means Tuesday nights, Thursday nights, Friday nights, we do not plan anything in our church unless it's a week of special meetings or something like that. We just don't do it. And I don't expect everyone to come to the prayer meeting on Monday night. There are a lot of people who can't come. During certain times of the year, we have our School of the Bible on Monday nights. And so people who are involved in the School of the Bible can't make both meetings. But I just will not allow another night of the week to be taken. I'm not going to do it. And you're working against a crowd today that's trying to put pressure on your people, your church people, as they work, because they're trying to get them not to go anyway. They don't have any kind of meeting except on Sunday morning, and then they have some sort of a meeting sometime during the week. So they've canceled about everything else. And you're going to have to find a way to apply, to make application. Mr. Spurgeon said, a sermon is not a sermon without an application. I really don't know if he meant by that the preacher makes the application, the people make the application of the sermon, or the Holy Spirit makes the application. I imagine he meant all of those things are happening. But we do know that we have so much done without acting on it, without application. And it's sort of like the parable Jesus gave about the builders, and the whole idea is this: the foundation, he said, the foundation stood when people acted upon it. We connect the hearing and the doing as being entirely different from the hearing and not doing. And as I've said many times, the real villains in our Lord's stories, in his parables, the real villains were not the people who went out and did bad things. They were the people who neglected to do the right things. So evidently, the greatest issue we have is this issue of not doing the right thing. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. And that's what we're into. And may God guide us and help us in this way. We're praying there. But you'll have to figure out how you're going to do that. And so, for example, if you're going to work with children, when? And sometimes people are changing their worship services and turning the entire meeting into something it shouldn't be and making a classroom out of the church service. And I think that's going to prove to be detrimental in the short and long term. Sometimes things can be appearing profitable in the short term, but their long term damage is done by all of that. So what are you going to do? Mr. Spurgeon said if he is allowed to begin the meeting with prayer, he can determine the spirit and direction for the entire meeting. I take a lot of weight in that, a lot of idea in that, because I think you do determine a lot by your prayer, your attitude, direction you give the meeting. I don't like to get up and complain, but I certainly don't like to get up and complain or hear people get up and complain when they start a meeting that way. I've had a tough time all week long. You know, the devil's been trying to kill me, and yeah, and finally we made it here, and I'm glad some of you made it here. You may feel as bad as I do about the whole thing, but let's try to make the most of it. Could we have a song? You feel like leading one, you know? that kind of thing is unhealthy for everybody, for the preacher, for everyone else. Don't do that. Don't do that. So I'm giving you things here that have to do with the root system. You're going to have to take care of some of the tree branches yourself. But how do you apply this? To whom do you teach this? When our Lord dealt with things, you find Christ dealing with people, and you find a principle there, leaders, workers, followers, those to be reached. I would like to say there are certain levels, leaders, workers, followers, those to be reached, and those to be reached can become followers, and followers can become workers, and workers can become leaders, and people moving up. But you have to find a way to train this group. And I sometimes, I guess you would say, from onlook, overdo the thing, or maybe even arbitrarily just choose this person to do that. But there's most of the time a lot of thought and prayer going into it. I have big plans for people. It doesn't mean that's necessarily the plans God has for them. For example, I noticed early on, Brother Tomlinson, who's in here, agreed to help me proof and edit things I wrote. And I began to lean on him, and I knew that he would have to read every word that I wrote. And I was hoping it would sink into his thought processes and that type of thing, because I believe someday he'll take a great leadership role, as he already does now, in this college and in training young people and thinking properly, thinking biblically. That's very important to me. And so we are all drawing from some frame of reference, which should be from a biblical foundation. And if people aren't getting that biblical foundation, it's really hard to draw from a well that's never been dug, you know? And you have to work at it, really work at it. I've been preparing for years for the inevitable. And I don't think that's morbid or morose in any way. I'm just preparing for them to get along without me. And I think at some point in time, I'll take more extended time away from here. No time soon. If anybody wants it to be very soon, then they may be taking time away from here. But I'm pretty, as they say, pretty pumped up about all I want to try to get done. But I do think the way the Lord's designed our lives is that we can become more productive, not less productive. What we once did with energy, now we do with urgency and planning, praying, delegating. I use a little formula. I don't even know where it came from. You know, everybody has their formula. Dr. Faulkner had his formula, organize, deputize, supervise. I mean, everybody knew Dr. Faulkner was saying, organize, deputize, supervise, organize, deputize, supervise. And he liked that, and it worked. Another one of the folks I worked with for years was plan your work, work your plan. Plan your work, work your plan. Plan your work, work your plan. And we've all, I guess, all heard that. But I have said we need to enlist people to God's great work. I'm not trying to enlist them in what my last idea happened to be, our latest plan. We're enlisting people into God's great work, and you have to spell that out. And so he has an agenda. I'm following his agenda. The Lord was already at work in the world when I got here. And so I'm trying to get in on what God is doing. Then training people to serve the Lord. That's the passion of my life. I think it all multiplies as we train people to serve the Lord. We need to train them. And that's basically why we have a college. Not to teach, but to train. Teaching is part of that. But I'm not satisfied just with somebody regurgitating back to me what I've said to them. I'm trying to get them to live a changed life, to process what we're doing, to make an effective change in their own life and the lives of others. That's very important to me. Very important. For me, teaching and learning is synonymous. It's the same thing. And for someone to say to me, I told them, they just didn't get it. And I'm going to say, you're a little too careless about what you've told them. You should have worked harder that they got it. I think if you'll do the word studies properly, you're going to find very little difference, if any, in the fact of someone teaching and someone learning the way it's supposed to be done. So training. And then equipping. Many times we ask people to do things and we haven't equipped them to do that. And there's a difference between training and equipping. I don't know if I have all the answers to that. But I think equipping involves some apprenticing. I think it involves trusting people with responsibility, people accepting accountability. I like to hear people say, "That was my fault. I'll correct it." I like that. I like for people to stand on their own two feet and admit when they didn't get it right, and they'll get it right. But they learn that when you don't pass the buck too, you know. So enlisting into God's great work, training, equipping. And then I like to use the word continuing. I like that word. I deal with it a lot. It's one of my favorite things in the Bible. It's the cutting edge. It is the launching out in the deep. It is the pioneering spirit. But it has to do with accountability. But to whom? To whom? To whom are we accountable? And I'm always trying to bring people into their personal accountability with God, not just me. As, may I say, almost facetiously, as strong and powerful as I can be, as overbearing as I can be, as loud and boisterous as I can be, I'm still not going to get the job done that I ought to get done, getting people to do what they ought to do. They're going to sense a greater accountability to God once they recognize who He is and see Him high, holy, and lifted up than they would be to me. And so we're in this together. I'm accountable to God. You're accountable to God. And it's a cyclical thing. It goes around in a cycle. So we enlist, train, equip, continue to enlist, train, equip, to continue to enlist, train, equip, to continue to enlist, train, and equip. You think you understand a little bit about what I'm saying here? And that's what's happening in your church or in your life or in your ministry or in your teaching. If you're an educator, that's what you're doing. Who's coming on? Who's teaching? We're really, I think, in a crisis of a lack of critical thinking. By critical thinking, I'm sure you understand that we're not talking about people get up and criticize things. I'm talking about people who take lots of information and synthesize that information, bring it down to conclusions, who have judgment and discernment, who have fixed in their mind, fixed point of reference, things that are unshakable, unmovable. And let me show you an example. I hadn't meant to mention this. Someone mentioned it a little earlier, but I'll talk to you. Luke chapter 1, if you'll turn there. The Bible says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, I have an entire series I've given on that from the opening chapters in the Gospel according to Luke, and maybe you'd like to get it. I think it's available. Most all this stuff's available. But notice, to set forth, I like that expression, to set forth in order. Gentiles were flooding the church by the time this gospel record was written. Now, how are we going to deal with these people? What are they going to believe? So Luke takes pen in hand. God leads him to pen this gospel record and also the book of Acts as the human penman. Same thing, many infallible proofs in Acts, if you read Acts, right? Right? Many infallible proofs. And so he says to set in order. I love that. Decently in order. A declaration. That's a great expression. When I teach preaching, I don't do as much of as I used to do, but when I teach preaching, I use a lot of alliteration, but I never begin with alliteration because I don't want to force the text into an alliterative statement. But I begin always, when I'm preaching and teaching something, to write out declarative statements in the text, in the Scripture. In other words, this is what God is saying. What is this declaration? And if you can make that into an alliterative statement, that's good. and we try to do that. But what is the statement being made? A declaration. I love that, you know. That's God's way of doing it. The Lord doesn't give some extensive argument about this is why you ought to believe in me. I'm speaking now, God forgive me, but as the Lord, He just declares His existence. And that's good. And I think we learn from the Holy Spirit, the greatest teacher about teaching, from the way the Holy Spirit teaches us, as He has written the Bible a certain way. So He says, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, this is conclusive. It's conclusive. This is no longer debatable. This is, you may debate in your own mind, but those of us who know the Lord and know the Lord's Word and know the Lord Jesus, we have come to these things that are most surely believed among us. Amen. That kind of teaching and preaching is a must. Amen. And is absolutely what we ought to be doing today. And never come across like a smart aleck. Never belittle an audience. Never talk down to people like you found out something. I don't like this idea that the preacher gets up and he tries to talk like the people are stupid and he's the only smart person in the room. Then you're belittling yourself when you do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. There should be a gracefulness in every preacher, and it comes across that you're full of grace and truth. And when the truth is clothed, when it wears the garment of grace, it's much more easily received, isn't it? Isn't it? And by all means, don't try to be graceful without being truthful. I think that's the plight of so many preachers and churches today. They just want everybody to like them and do what people enjoy. The whole idea of going out and finding out what the people want and come back and giving it to them, I don't think that's where we ought to begin. We ought never begin with the people. We ought to begin with God. Amen. Everything begins with God. Salvation begins with God. Prayers begin with God. The only prayers we really get answered are the ones that begin with God. And God impresses upon our heart what we ought to pray for. And we wind up praying for what God wants us to pray for and asking from the Lord what the Lord wants for us. That's really prayer life. It's not really getting things from God as much as it is God transforming us around to His way of thinking that we seek His will. And when we understand that principle, see the Lord high, holy, exalted, lifted up, and understand that it all begins with God, I think we're so much better off. Now, I don't know what to call this. I really don't. I gave this title this when I gave this to educators group, Critical Thinking Conclusions. I don't know why. I was sort of playing with the idea, you know, that some people can't ever come to any conclusion and that critical thinking should bring us to a conclusion. So I've come to conclusions about critical thinking. And maybe that's not academic enough for some. But I will give you a verse, to me, that lays the whole thing out. And, you know, you may not be in the same boat I'm in this, but at least this is how God has dealt with me. My educational background is varied from some people. I imagine because I did not attend a Bible college, there may have been a little more breadth to what I had to go through. But I'm never going to second guess what I did at the moment I believed I was following God. Way back yonder, you know, when I believed under God, I went to a university, wound the way through the thing, finally got a degree in education, and someone said, "Why don't you just go off to a Bible college?" I just didn't. I was planning to go to seminary, and you had to have a college degree, a bachelor's degree to get in seminary unless you were 30 years old. I thought about waiting around until I was 30 and then going to seminary, but it's not exactly the same thing. And then I got distracted. Not distracted in an evil sense, I don't think, but the Lord just took me on a little different path and came back around to it to finally try to finish the work I started out to do. Thank God for that. But we all have a thinking process we go through. We have a thinking process. One of my, maybe we could say, besetting sins is I like to discuss things and become sort of philosophical about it without reaching conclusions and try to help people get their mind made up about it without making up their mind for them. I think maybe sometimes as a preacher, we should say, this is the conclusion I've come to. I hope you come to the same conclusion because I believe it's right. But before I jump into this, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that I believe strongly in the way God has created you and me in His image. And I cannot attempt to violate your will or make you do something against your will. I'm not going to do that. And I believe that God has created you a certain way. And we need to work with that, not against that. Now, that's being toyed with and denied and sinned against in the earliest educational experiences possible. I mean, how bad is it when the first thing a kindergartner faces is a belligerent teacher trying to teach them that God didn't create the world? I mean, like, I've got to attack these four-year-olds fast before. I mean, that's happening everywhere. And there's a reason for it. But let's begin with a verse. Spurgeon said when you speak, begin with a verse of Scripture, and whether you preach on it or not, but anyway, but I'm going to try to preach on this one. Or teach on this one, or talk on this one, or conclude on this one. Paul is writing to Timothy, and I like this sort of disjunctive conjunction here in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But, so you've got to think about what he's been dealing with. Let's look at that, please. If you have your Bible open there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm just trying to obey the Lord in this matter and help you, and may God help us. So he says that he's been through, here's his own personal testimony. Now this is amazing to me. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." He gives this list. These are wonderful things, these lists in the Bible. These lists, and he says to Timothy, "You've fully known," and he starts at the top of the list with doctrine. Number one, manner of life. Number two, number three, purpose. Number four, faith. Number five, long-suffering. Number six, charity. Number seven, patience. Number eight, persecutions. Number nine, afflictions, if I've counted properly. And then he says here, "Which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." Now that's amazing. This is the last thing Paul writes, and those are the first things that happened to him. He was sent out from that great Gentile church in Antioch. There's more than one Antioch. But he was sent out from that church in the 13th chapter of Acts. He began to encounter these things when he got to Antioch of Poseidon, I believe, and then Iconium and Lystra. And Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. Think of that. All of his life, these experiences have influenced his life. How many of you can say something in the unconscious preparation of your life, God allowed you to go through it? All of your life, it has influenced your life. And this has gone through all of his ministry. And he says, "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And to bear down even more on that, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, he says, in light of that, you're not going to change that. You're not going to eliminate that. Stop complaining about it. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." I think we're back to what Luke said about the infallible proofs in Acts concerning the Lord Jesus. Are these things that are most surely believed among us? I had Brother Thomason help me one time find all the things in 1 and 2 Timothy. We got a long list, 90-something things, I think, that we thought we found in that. And if we add Titus to it, we really got a long list of things. Just things. "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, that's been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What does this mean? I want to read the verse and leave a phrase out. And you tell me when you see the phrase I've left out. Now watch closely, please. But continue thou the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, it makes perfect sense as far as some sort of grammatical construction. I mean, you could make it work. And for most people, it sounds all right, doesn't it? Does it sound all right? He says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Listen carefully. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Okay. What do we leave out? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Now let's imagine I was not talking to you. I'm talking to you and your congregation, or talking about your congregation. You tell me what you'd rather have for them. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom you've learned them. In other words, when I say, you just close the Bible up and sit over on another seat beside you, just do what I tell you. I've already been down the road, seen all the things, and come to the conclusions. All you got to do is just listen to me. I've heard people talk like that. I didn't hear them long because I wouldn't sit and listen that long. But I've heard people minister like that. In other words, the only way they find their worth, it appears to be, the only way they find their worth is to be telling somebody else what to do, having somebody follow them. And there's a lot of little glee-minded people who just say, okay, if we can meet your approval. It sounds to me like some evolutionary tinge, Nietzsche moment, Hitler enticement. I'm the person who can make the decisions. You just listen to me and do what I say. But there's something that's missing there. It is the critical thinking process that we must go through. Now, that takes place not only in life, but in every part of life. It takes place in child rearing. Sure, there's a time when you say, kid, stay out of the street. And, you know, if he doesn't, he gets hit by a car. You won't be saying it long. But stay out of the street. I don't have to explain that to you. Stay out of the street. When you get a little older, I'll talk to you about it. And remember the girl-boy thing? I raised boys, not girls, and how you can talk to boys and not, and, you know, just sort of say, whatever. My brother said, you better change the tone a little bit if you're going to talk to girls. They'd be crying all the time. But the process is still there. It's still there. Now here, I think, is the proof text for the way God made us. If you couldn't think and think critically and come to conclusions and be decisive and judge things, comparing things, if you could not discern, how could you ever be assured of anything? And the stronger person is not just the person who's being manipulated like a robot. The stronger person is the person who has decided, yes, this is truthful, this is right, and I'm going to be one of those that it is most surely believed among. I'm making this a part of my life. Nailing this down, driving the conviction a mile deep in my soul. Yes, I'm assured of it. And there's a confirmation. Maybe there's an encouragement. Maybe even a comfort in the idea that I know whom I've learned this. Now, some people, as I've said, some people provide one great thing in life, a bad example. I'd hate to be one of those people, but that's what some people do. They provide a bad example. You know, here I am at my age and stage, and I don't like to talk about it because I don't feel old. I really don't feel old. But I get so concerned that we have not done like we ought to have done in helping people to think for themselves. You ever feel that way? We've got to help people think and think biblically. Spiritual people, think biblically. This work we're in has become for some people a performance stage. And if we get the peripheral right, it seems that everybody's going to be happy. It doesn't work that way. And has been assured of. Every time I mention one of these points, let's go back to that phrase, and has been assured of. Number one, God created men to be instructed and to communicate with Him. He says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Let it be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us reason together." Make note of that. Let us reason together. God would say, let us reason together. Now, why would the Lord say to a person, let us reason together? Because He has created that person with the ability to reason. To reason. Often we notice that little children don't do well at this. There's a certain age that they just respond and react. And then we notice a threshold they cross and they begin to think things through. They can even become manipulative. They know what to do to get what they want to get. Their cognitive processes are in motion here, and they're thinking. That's a good way for us to recognize God made us with the ability to communicate. He can communicate with us, and we can communicate with Him. Critical thinking conclusions. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. I love to give the illustration of David and Goliath, of course, in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, when he says, Saul finally gets to Saul, and Saul, I don't know what Saul's feeling, honestly. What do you know, a flesh person, what do you ever think they're really thinking? Sin is a type of insanity. And so he finally looks David over, and he sizes up David the way he sized up everything else. I hate to be so hard on him because I've been so much in the flesh myself at times, but he sizes him up and says, he compares David with Goliath, and this doesn't equal that, and you're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And then David begins to reach into his mind and heart and his experiences with God. There's a reason we've had these experiences with God. And for Saul's benefit, or for David's benefit, for both their benefit, to strengthen his faith, to help prepare him to go see Goliath and meet him. I don't know all that, but he says, a bear tried to take my sheep. And I took him, and I've done hand-to-hand combat with a bear. And the same God that delivered the bear is going to deliver this Philistine into our hands. Then he said, a lion. Had another experience, King. I had an experience with a lion, and God got in that and delivered the lion. Now, this uncircumcised Philistine, he'll just be like that bear and that lion, and God will do it. And this king said, all right already. Just go at it like we go at things. Here, put this armor on. I don't think it was Saul's armor. It was like the armor Saul wore. It was Saul's armor in that sense. Because Saul was head and shoulders above other people in size and physical stature. Remember how they recognized him when he was killed at Bethshan and they went through robbing the dead? Kicked him over and found it tall beast of a man. But anyway, so they took quite the pains getting David ready to go down. And he essayed to go. He started to go. And he said, nope, can't do this. What, you're not going? No, it's not that. I'm going. But I haven't proved this. I haven't proved this. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. May I take that verse from Saul and put it in David's mouth for a moment? He said, now I'm going to continue the things that I've learned and I have been assured of. I'm not assured of this. I haven't proven this. I haven't been through the process with this. I'm shaky on this, King. You know, I haven't come to these infallible proofs on this. I haven't come to these things that are most certainly believed among all of us who really know the Lord on this. But I have on something else. That the battle is the Lord's. And I'm not going down there for David. I'm not going to lift one finger to try to get the throne. I'm not going down there for David. I'm going down there that so all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel. That's a great conclusion that young man reached, isn't it? Is it not a cause? God made us and He reveals Himself. I want you to try to remember this. God has revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in conscience. Creation, we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Conscience, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. There's the revelation of God that He exists in conscience and creation. There's enough of the revelation to know there's a God. That's why the fool said in his heart there's no God, because he's crossed over and trampled over conscience and creation. He's trampled over conscience and creation. But there's not enough of the knowledge of God to bring redemption and salvation. We must take the message of the gospel into the whole earth. And so God has made Himself known. He's revealed Himself. He reveals Himself progressively in the Bible, perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And He's revealed Himself. God made us so that we can know Him. And just like Andrew run back to Simon and say, Simon, we found the Messiah. We found the Lord. The Christ, He's come. You've got to come with me and see Him. You've got to get to Him. You see, they spent the day with Jesus in John chapter 1. And they were convinced. They were convinced this is the Christ. What have you been convinced of? God made you so you can be convinced. And when we're dealing with our children or our churches or others we love, let's labor together with God in the fact that we understand God created men to be instructed and to communicate with Him. All right? We don't have to jump over the thing and say, now you listen to me. You just do what I say. You know who I am. And they may do what you say because they know who you are. And there may be moments for that just for their immediate safety. But the stronger thing is always, yes, I know what you're saying. And I'm going to do it. Because I'm assured of it. And by the way, they may have to come back when they're 25 to tell you that instead of when they're 16. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Daddy, I learned it the hard way. But I want you to know I've learned it. I've seen them come down the aisles in tears and embrace one another. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I'm tired of trying it my way. I've always tried to do it just because you said it, but I want you to know it's not just because you're saying it now. I'm glad you said it, but I want you to know I believe it. Isn't that what we're after, people? Is that the kind of church you want to pastor? I want to pastor that kind of church. And that's not an instant oat church, you know? That's not a microwave deal. It takes a while, doesn't it? Number two, Christian educators. And I want you to know what I mean by Christian educators. That's Christians who are teaching. Christian educators can't be confined to the classroom. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Christian educators are laboring together with God. You're not in this alone trying to convince people. That's why we're not afraid of the truth. God's on the side of the truth. We need to make sure we're on the side of God, and He's on the side of the truth. And so we're working with God. I don't have to believe that I'm trying to get up and convince you of everything imaginable. You ever seen preachers or teachers just labor and labor and labor and scream and carry on and exhort and do everything they possibly can and strain and almost pop a blood vessel trying to convince people of something they're not convinced of themselves just to try to get people around their way of thinking? That's not necessary. It's not necessary at all. We are laboring together with God. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We're in this not alone, but with the Lord. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of. Who helped you get assured of it? There is a witness of the Holy Ghost in the believer. You know, since Jesus Christ came to live in you, He is inescapable. Constant companion. You're never going to be alone. You'll never have a thought He doesn't know. You'll never go through an experience He's not aware of. He's there. You ever think about when you're praying for your loved ones who are away from God, but you have confidence to believe they really know the Lord? Or they are just away, not away from God, but God is not away from them? He knows where they are? Look, we're laboring together with God. I must hurry. Number three, God is before all things. Therefore, the nature of truth cannot be separated from God. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. It's all held together by Him. So, God is before all things, therefore the nature of truth cannot be separated from God. He's before all things. All truth is going to proceed from Him. It's held together by Him. And by the way, we think of that typically as we think about starry planets and the chemical makeup of our universe, and with one chemical adjustment one way or the other, we can have some sort of an explosion, and God holds it all together. By Him all things consist. He's the Creator God, and by Him He gave everything to the certain proportions it must be with so that it's all held together. And I could read some things from some other people who lecture on this type of thing, and you would understand, and I'd understand that that's the truth when it comes to our universe. But He's also the one by whom all things consist in His work. I meet you, you meet with me, I meet with others in our mutual love for the Lord Jesus, in our mutual worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. My family, we have one great final appeal no matter what. What is it God wants you, me, what is it God wants in our lives? By Him all things consist. Right? Lord, help us. Number four in these critical thinking conclusions. It is God's desire for us to know Him. Now, that's intense. How serious is the Lord about this? You know, one of the most foolish things I ever saw in my life is all this nonsense people go on with about trying to get God involved in world evangelism. Can you imagine? Well, I'd like to get the Lord on board with this. What? No. He is at work in the world, working, reproving, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The best thing we could do is get in with Him and what He's doing. He's already working in the world. It's His desire for people to know Him. In the 17th chapter of John, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus talking about knowing Him, the Eternal One comes to live in us. We know Him. He desires for us to know Him. When I'm witnessing to people or preaching the gospel or talking about the Lord, I must always be aware and conscious of the fact that God wants us to know Him. He will lead us that way. He will guide us that way. And He will not violate, I don't think He'll violate our will in the matter. There is such a thing of a sanctification of the presenting of the gospel. I believe that God puts us in moments and opportunities, sits us beside someone on a plane, or gives us an opportunity to make a willing choice about certain matters. And God provides those sanctified moments for us to decide for Him to exercise our own will. But it's never a question of whether or not the Lord wants us to know Him or doesn't want us to know Him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we shouldn't get the idea, well, I'm just in this thing by myself. I'm having such a hard time. I can't get anybody in on this. Baloney. How belittling to God's image of what we ought to think of the Lord. He's high, exalted, holy, lifted up. But how He so loved the world. No one will ever be able to plunge the depth of that little word. You and I can't comprehend that. We can't touch the bottom of that, reach the height of that, span the breadth of that. God so loved the world. There's never been such an intensity. Never. No wonder Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It's taken hold of me. Such love has conquered me. It's conquered me. It's conquered me. I've been apprehended. Ooh, yes, God has apprehended me. His desire is for us to know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. There's only one way to Him. Jesus is that one way. He's the only way. He made that way. There's not two ways, five ways, 10 ways. One way. The only way to God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made a way, and the way is through Christ. Life is worth living, number five, because it represents more than mortality. Most of us are making the world a better place from which to go to hell. And that's about the size of it. The men in this room that decided, they decided one day they were going to do more with their lives and make the world a better place to go to hell, from which to go to hell. And so they left what they were doing because they're going to give their life to more than making the world a better place from which to go to hell. And they found a way into the Lord's work because they wanted to connect their work with eternity. Is that right? You want to connect your work with eternity. Now, we need to do a better job of going back to those workplaces and helping people know that while they're still in those workplaces, they can still be used of God and connect to eternity. But life is worth living because it represents more than mortality. Mark 8, 36 and 37 talks about what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And people have flashes of this. They have moments of this. They have thoughts of this. And we need to be actively engaged and involved in giving the gospel to help people follow through. The Lord is helping people when they drive by a cemetery and think, well, maybe that may be the one I'm buried in. Where am I going after that? Or a friend gets sick, or a doctor says to someone, look, this may be terminal. We've got to deal with this. And what's going on here? What's going on here? The Lord is working on getting their attention, and we want to labor with God to get the gospel there. You'll have your moment. Let's be faithful when we do, right? Number six, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the eternal Word of God enable us to develop the mind of Christ in our thinking. That's the goal of all Christian education. That's the goal of a parent. The goal of a parent is not to get a kid through college and get them on a job somewhere. The goal of a parent is to get children to come to the place where God has transformed their lives so that they think like a Christian ought to think and make right choices with their lives. Now, if you disagree with that, tell me sometime and let me get it right. If you've got it right and I don't. But don't you want them to make choices like a Christian ought to make? Amen. See the difference between somebody who walks across a platform and receives a diploma from an educational institution who doesn't have any Christian idea about the thing. They think they come across the platform and receive the diploma, and they say, now I can do anything. I'm a world changer. The Christian comes and receives that and says, now I've learned. I've gotten this far and I've learned I can't do anything without the Lord, depending on the Lord. And the greatest thing I could ever do is honor God with my life. Where did we confuse this? Where did we get this thing so mixed up that the tracks started crossing and they don't know whether they're going north or south now or east or west? Where did it all cross up? Where we made flesh spirit and spirit flesh, and think you start out with the flesh and turn it into spirit? And where did we do this? And then where did we confuse the fact that you can divide your life as a Christian and do some things that are, you know, this is spiritual and this is not spiritual? Well, if you've been born of God's Spirit, it's all spiritual. Amen. So what's going on here? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I want to ask you again to go back to the second chapter of Philippians on your own, at your own leisure, in time, and look at the things that were characterized in the life of Christ that points to this mind. What was his mind? What was this mind? He humbled himself, became a man, not just a man, but a servant. Not just a servant, but obedient. Not just obedient, but obedient unto death. And not just any death, but the shameful, humiliating death of the cross. Then in that same chapter, God goes over there in the 13th verse and says, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean work to get it. It says, now that you've got it, find out why you've got it. And here are the rules, fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You don't get one shot at it, so you better do it with fear and trembling. It's not to be monkeyed with. Beautiful, wonderful chapter. Philippians chapter 2. I love you guys. I want to help you. Pray for me. Pray for me. Number 7, we must always make the connection between belief and behavior. Somebody says, I don't like my girlfriend's boyfriend. Well, she does. You know? I don't like my son's girlfriend. Well, he does. And let me tell you what he's got, what he wants. Until he gets his water changed, he's going to keep that kind. Always remember that there's a connection between belief and behavior. In Acts chapter 24, had you write the verses down, 24 verses 14 to 16. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the true God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He said, I'm just going to confess this is what I believe. This is what I believe. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The reason I'm here and doing what I'm doing and saying what I'm saying is because I believe what I believe. And my beliefs have affected my behavior. And so when you start just trying to discipline behavior all the time, all the time, all the time, start acting like a Christian. Don't just deal with behavior. We got to get to the root. It produces the fruit, right? Right. In the heart, that's right. Change the heart, you know? Beloved, belief and behavior. Oh, there's so much to say here. Let's take another one. Number 8, it's essential that we do not separate teaching from learning. I've touched on this. And I think we've used an excuse here that we shouldn't use. The book of the law, this book of the law, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. You know it to do, to observe. But then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There's no thought at all about learning something without living it? None. 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 And write the little word expectation. We need to let the learner know, and we, the teacher needs to know, and we need to understand that God expects us to act upon the truth we've heard, to receive it and act upon it. Don't separate teaching from learning, and don't allow your teachers to do that. They want to see an effective behavioral change from the truth that's been taught, praying it'll be received, and life be changed. Number 9, Christian education is not slightly better, and this is where we've made a terrible mistake. It's not slightly better, it's totally different from secular education. Secular education meaning no religion, no religious order. My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, Galatians 4:19. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So Christian education is not just a little better, it's completely different. It's completely different. You know, you say to your kids, well, they say, Johnny doesn't do that, or our Christian school, you know, our kids dress better, they don't smoke as much, and they don't drink as often. How far do you want to go with that? When they have sex, they have protected sex. They've been taught, you know, about all of that. What about abstaining from it before marriage? You see, we've allowed the world to make the rules for our game. Not good. It's not good. It's not good. Now, I must say this, and let me give this a little parenthesis here. I must say this. It troubles me a little to see kids that look like they've been run through a transform machine or something and walking around with glassy eyes and staring and marching in order, and they have almost no personality development. They're just little robots, and they're fearful and frightened. That troubles me. I remember one time going somewhere to preach. It looked like I'd been dropped into a Camp Lejeune or something. All the kids' heads were shaved. They're all dressed exactly the same way. And I thought, whoa. This looks like one of my grandsons. First time I ever took him to a Chinese restaurant. They were all Chinese immigrants working in there. And he said, hey, Papa, there's something different about this place. This is the first time I've ever been anywhere to eat, and they all look alike, you know. And so, he said, it's a little spooky, you know. They all look alike. And it is a little spooky. But Christian education is not just slightly better. It's completely different. It starts at a different place. It ends at a different place. It begins with God. It ends to God's glory. And we must get away from this comparing ourselves with the world and thinking we've succeeded by measuring our way with their way. So what do? Go and see, well, we did better on the ACT or SAT. Good, I'm glad you did. But that doesn't mean you've got a practicing Christian. I hope they made good grades. Hope they learned how to learn. But I hope they learn because they want to do their best for Jesus. Then we go overboard. I'll tell you one thing. Ain't no Christian ought to become a doctor, lawyer, or nothing like that. Every one of them, praise God, every one of them ought to be missionaries and preachers. I'll tell you that right now. All right. That's sort of like my friend who's a surgeon, and he had some evangelist say that in the church he was sitting in, because he's a member of the church. And when the evangelist got through speaking and saying all of that and rattling on about all that, he said, you know, Doc, I need to see you. I got real trouble with my back. My wife's got some sick stuff. And he said, I wanted to tell the guy, why don't you take her to an evangelist or a preacher, you know? So, you know, just boom, 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 boom. I'm not saying that's the way it ought to be. You can't just say everybody got to be a preacher, everybody got to be an evangelist or a missionary. What is it? What is Christian education? Christian education, I believe, is before the Lord trying to do the best you can possibly do to provide the highest in academic standard, preparing a child in every way with character training plus the academics so that they are prepared to do anything God may lead them to do, whether it's go to the mission field, go to medical school, go to the military, whatever it is, they have a foundation to follow the Lord. Now, there's more to be said than that, but it's not just saying, well, you know, our kids better than their kids. So that means you can make a Christian school out of just cleaning up things and holding a gun to everybody's head. Pardon that expression because of all this problems in school. It just came out. But forcing it? No. You don't think that way because of the way you know God made people. Just keep in mind, what are the standards? What is the criteria here? Christ-likeness. Number 10, Christian educators may be used of God in many settings. Get the idea they've got to jump through all our hoops, get in our classroom. We've got a monopoly on God and education. You get here, and you know, I hear some people talk like that. Silly. Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I can never read that verse in Luke 12:27 without thinking about Dr. Vance Havner. He preached that one time and he said, that's the way some of you Christians think you ought to live. You just take that out of context and say, they toil not, they spin not. And he was a sweet guy. God bless him. Never learned to drive a car, ever. Didn't get married till he was 40. Started preaching when he was 12. Went to Moody Bible Institute, and they said, you don't fit here. You got to blaze your own trail, you know? So, now, I'm really sidetracked, and I'm glad I did. I loved the trip. I saw some things along the way on that detour that I enjoyed. But what I'm trying to say to you is that you don't have to create a pigeonhole for everything you want to do for God and say that everybody's got to do it exactly this way and this is the way it'll happen, you know? Somebody will have to blaze their own trail. Somebody will have to say, I just didn't fit there, you know? And so you say discipline? Yes, discipline. I think that's discipline's good. But there may be somebody used of God in a mighty way that never went to the prescribed way you thought they ought to be going if they were going to be used of God in a mighty way. So let's leave room for that. And let's realize that life is a setting for learning. Jesus proved that, didn't he? That all of life, a lamb, a flower, a fig tree, a vine, a vineyard, a door. They didn't have to say, well, no, we're going to go to school tomorrow. All of you got to come over here to, you know, room 103, and we're going to be in basic Christianity 101. Don't forget, be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, that's very hard for me because I have a prescribed way, and they finish these courses and get this degree and that type of thing. But I understand that while you're going there, you may learn lessons. After you leave there, you get lessons. And while you're there, you get lessons that have nothing to do with the lessons you get while you're in the room. You know? It's broader, bigger. God can't be put in a box, beloved. God help us. Number 11. Christian education provides the only sure foundation for life. And we're talking about critical thinking. And I'm making some things synonymous here. For the foundation no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing. You're bringing people, continue down the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. What is that assuring? It is a foundation. It's back to bedrock. I've been to Israel numbers of times, I think 16 now, and praying about going again. Some folks like me to go, just have to pray about it. But the first trip I ever made, they were discovering some things at the wall of the Temple Mount, and there was a way going through the Wilson Arch there, down a place into a shaft and walking along the wall back behind the Temple Mount that was occupied by Arabs, and you could get back to the bedrock, all the way to the bedrock at the Fortress Antonio at the corner of the wall to the very place where they started on the bedrock. Couldn't go any deeper. And I'm saying that to you. And we went through there, and it was sort of spooky, but we got to the bedrock. And God wants to bring us to the bedrock, to the solid foundation. Continue down the things which thou hast learned, and it's been assured of. This is bedrock. This is a foundation. And it's the only sure foundation for life. It is. And then it brings us to a whole new level of expectation. Why? I want to ask that question, why? Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why does it bring us to a new level of expectation? Why? I don't know what we'd have done without Mrs. Odom. I remember when Daddy left and he came back. He came back to kill my mother. We were out playing in the yard. Tommy Gibson, who was my uncle, was visiting with us. He's about 8 months older than me. He was the one who first ran in the house. Found my mother on the floor, my father on her. He pulled him off. Had a knife in the throat. They called the ambulance. We loaded her in the ambulance. She had one eye on one cheek. I thought she's dead. Tommy thought she's dead. Tommy Gibson thought she's dead. It's my mother's half-brother. Catherine thought she's dead. Sheila thought she's dead. Police came and they took Daddy. There we are. Ms. Odom came over. She's our next-door neighbor. She said, I'll stay with you tonight. She took care of us. Nobody knows Ms. Odom. I know her. I know her. But you know, as R.G. Lee used to say as an expression, you wouldn't have given a plug Japanese nickel in a Chinese bazaar for what would have become of those kids. Both of her sons, preachers. Both of her daughters, Christians. You know why? Because when you get this settled, continue down the things which I've learned, it's been assured of, you get on a solid foundation, you have an expectation that's different because you get God in it. And I think maybe it's all right to say this, the Lord just likes to surprise people with what he can do with people's lives. To bring glory to himself. Amen. Don't forget that. You see, I know some kids are just scrapping around. It seems like they can't get a hold of anything and nothing gets a hold of them. Let me tell you something. If they ever get to Jesus and they get a hold of him and he gets a hold of them, there's going to be a change. You may be meeting and talking to the future whatever most beautiful, gifted young lady you ever seen in your life. But she may look like some ragtag little raggedy dressed Raggedy Ann doll coming on the bus. But get Jesus in it. Amen. Oh, I believe this. I believe this. There's something about this that God does the building of a person's life. I wish I could explain it better. I really wish I could explain it better. But it's like giving it to the Lord's hands to say, will you do with this what you please? And he returns it to show us he's done better than we ever imagined anybody could do. He really has. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and it's been assured of. Go through the process. Understand. Make these convictions your convictions, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then you can lead other people to go through the same thing in these critical thinking conclusions. I know what he started, he'll finish. He's begun a good work, and he'll finish it. Amen. Let's pray, maybe. Lord, help us now. What a good time we're having. We just get to talk about you and your grace. What a good time we're having. Help us. Amen.